Good evening. I am Keith Kaiser, as you heard, and my wife Naomi and three of our four children are with us. Glad to be with you tonight. Which one of you is Phil? Is Phil here? Phil Klein? Sorry. Yes, you are there? Good. Your in-laws send their love. I was in Lethbridge for a conference on the weekend. They said, do look up Phil, who's actually Philemon, I understand. And so I'm doing my civil duty here of passing on their Christian love. And they spoke very well of you, brother. So nice to see you in the flesh. And nice to see the rest of you, too. A few of you I know, many of you I don't know. Just for those who don't know us, we live in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania in the United States, over by Philadelphia, more or less an hour away from there. My wife comes from Iowa originally, and we had to go to Ontario to meet. Long story. But we've been married almost 20 years. Next month is our anniversary, and the Lord's blessed us with three daughters and a son. The oldest is working at home and helping my mom and getting ready for university next year and so forth. So we travel the world, literally, preaching the word of God as we're able, wherever the Lord opens the door. And we're glad to be here. We haven't been in Alberta very often, just last summer, really, to preach at the Sharon Conference last year. And we're looking forward to it this weekend. But really glad to be here with you tonight at Wycliffe. And we were at Westgrove last night. Tonight is kind of part two, because last night I did Matthew chapter 8. Tonight is Matthew chapter 9, if you could turn there. And we want to think about the nature of the Lord's authority, because chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew are going to give us a series of incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that highlight what his authority is like. After all, as you know, Matthew is the gospel that highlights the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's destined to rule over the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So whether you're happy about the election yesterday, or sad, or somewhere in the middle perhaps, don't worry, there's a better regime coming. And I can say the same thing for where I come from. We don't have to get all upset, because our salvation isn't going to come from earthly rulers anyway. Salvation is in the Lord alone, and we put our faith in him. And it's my privilege tonight to talk to you a little bit about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ's authority. Now, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, we get this statement that the people willingly listened to the Lord Jesus because he taught with authority and not like the scribes. His word resonated. There is, of course, a way that man's religion can really strip the truth out of doctrine. They can take scripture and they can obscure it. And maybe your testimony is that you came out of a group in Christendom that had the scripture, at least nominally, or maybe had readings from the scripture even, but you weren't presented with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was a bit like Timothy. The faith first dwelt in my grandmother and then in my mother, and it dwells in me also. So thanks be to God, people started getting saved in my family long before I was dreamt of, long before my parents knew I was going to come along. And yet the Lord knew. And it was a great privilege to grow up in a Christian home, a home where the Word of God was opened, and to fellowship, or to be taken, I should say, initially, to an assembly where the Word of God was preached and where the authority of it was believed. And I myself trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 7, was baptized a few years after that and received into fellowship. And I still fellowship in that same assembly to this day. Naomi's testimony is similar. Raised in a Christian home in Iowa and saved as a child. And each of our children have professed faith in Christ. They've all been baptized and are all fellowshipping in the same local assembly where we are in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania. So we're very grateful for that. But you know, when you hear the word of the Lord Jesus with authority, it speaks to you. This is not a think so, hope so, maybe sort of religion. This is thus saith the Lord. And really, chapter 8 shows various surprising ways that the authority of the Lord Jesus is demonstrated, because people in the world think I don't want to give my life over to the Lord Jesus. He'll ruin it, you know, which is laughable, really, when you know how people live in the world. And I don't know how they live, frankly. They don't live before God, of course. They're dead in trespasses and sins. There's a sense in which they're strangers to God. But how do they manage? How do they cope? We've been hearing about a tremendous tragedy, about a family that is suffering. And there was beautiful prayer offered meaningfully, because we don't have to wonder about the eternal destiny of these folks. They've put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is not going to be disappointed. Nor do we have to wonder, is there comfort for the ones they leave behind? As our brother prayed, He is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And the Lord excels at coming into difficult circumstances and ministering to us. It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that loss isn't felt keenly. It doesn't mean that in the little while, however many years that may stretch to, that there is separation. And as another brother prayed, it may not be a long separation at all, for the Lord Jesus is coming. But we know that no matter what the time frame, it doesn't compare with the eternity that we will have with the Lord in the Father's house, being united together with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and the saints of the ages who looked ahead to the coming of Messiah, or for those who are yet to be saved in the future tribulation and future millennial dispensation. So we have a wonderful future ahead of us. No matter how difficult it is sometimes here and now, we have the Lord, and people that are lost don't. And so they say, how can we trust our lives to the Lord Jesus? We say, how can you not? Amen. What is it like to have a life without His authority in it? Now, surprisingly, Matthew 8 brings us two people initially that tell us the amazing grace of God in His authority. That the Lord Jesus is first met by a leper, and secondly by a Gentile man, a centurion. And in both cases, the Jews of our Lord Jesus' day would have thought, these people are so far away, there's no way they can be brought under the authority of the kingdom of God. And yet the Lord showed mercy on them, and they were marvelously saved in their respective predicaments. It's similar when we come to chapter 9. We're going to see a number of incidents tonight that highlight the nature of our Lord's authority. So look with me, please, at Matthew 9. And verse 1, speaking of our Lord Jesus, it says, so he got into a boat, crossed over and came to his own city. Now, at this point, that city is Capernaum. We have cross references to tell us that. You remember that after our Lord gave his sermon in Luke 4 in Nazareth, the town in which he was raised, he was rejected. And they even tried to kill him. They wanted to throw him off a precipice there in Nazareth. So he moved on to Capernaum, and it seems this is the city that it's referring to when it calls it his own city. But it says, verse 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Now let me just stop a moment and ask, if you were in this situation and you saw this man brought in before the Lord. By the way, Matthew has a tendency to kind of summarize things. So when you read the parallel passages in Mark or in Luke or sometimes both, you get a little bit more detail. And you know, of course, that they tried to get this fellow into the meeting the normal way, but they had to get creative because it was so full. They can't get in through the doors or the windows. They go up on the roof and they break through the roof and lower the man down through the ceiling. Now, that's making an entrance into a meeting. So if you ever, you know, have to come late and you're feeling embarrassed about sneaking in the back, don't worry. You haven't come rappelling down from the ceiling, so you won't make that much of a stir. Just come. But anyway, this man is lowered before the Lord. Now, if you were going to look at that man and say, what is this man's problem? I think most people would look at that man and say, well, surely the man's problem is he's paralyzed. I mean, that's not something anyone would aspire to be. We would not want to be paralyzed. On the flight up to Calgary the other day, my wife was watching a documentary about Christopher Reeve, the famous actor who played Superman. And of course, he was paralyzed. He became a quadriplegic after a horse jumping accident. And it was the great ambition of what was left of his life to try and walk again, which never fully happened, I understand, but to at least foster research. And of course, we're not against medical research and progress and trying to help people. We understand that. But I can tell you, I'm a disabled person myself. Now, not fully paralyzed. I have cerebral palsy. I'm limping a little extra tonight for homiletical effect. No, actually, that's not true. A few weeks ago, I fell and I tore my meniscus. And so I'm limping a little extra. And the Evans know me from before, for a long time now, from different visits down in the States at a conference there at Turkey Hill Ranch. And so they know that I always limp, but not as severely as I am tonight. But I can tell you, being a lifelong handicapped person, people look at you, sometimes they stare at you, and they think, oh, look at that poor handicapped person. Look at that poor guy. He will never strap on ice skates and play hockey. Well, that's true. I never have. Okay. He will never be a great Olympian for his country, unless it's the Special Olympics. I didn't even do that. Nothing particularly special about me. You know, they look at me and they say, oh, all the things you miss, you know, because of your physical condition. But I tell you, I gained something very early on in my life, and that was the understanding that my hope isn't in this life. That if everything was about what I could have in this world and in this body, which I learned very quickly, doesn't always function as it should or as we'd like it to, that would be a poor hope indeed. Because even if you have a great body, even if you're an Ovechkin, you know, and or you're and McDavid, is he for Edmonton? Is that right? Okay, good. I want to stay on the good side of my auditors tonight. But, you know, even if you're a premier athlete, eventually those guys get old, don't they? And eventually when you see them, you know, 20 years after they played or some cases less, they don't look like they did when they were in the premier of their strength and their playing time. No. The Lord looked at this man and he realized the big problem with this man is sin. His biggest problem isn't being paralyzed. And I learned that early in life. My biggest problem isn't that I'm handicapped. My biggest problem is a moral handicap. That I can't do what I should do. That I can't live the way that I ought to live. That I so often sin. I need a Savior. And the Lord Jesus could see what we can't see. He saw their faith, it says in verse 2. And he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. So he goes right to the heart of the problem, we may say. And at that, that provokes a response in the audience. At once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Now, of course, Mark gives you a little more detail. They ask themselves the question, who can forgive sin but God alone? This man blasphemes. Now, they're half right, aren't they? It's really only God who can forgive sins. I mean, I can tell you you're forgiven, but that doesn't carry any weight because I'm not the judge of all the earth. I'm not the moral arbiter of truth. I'm not the one who decides what right and wrong is. Neither are you, for that matter. Now, Satan would like us to fall into that trap, that we can decide right and wrong. He wanted Adam and Eve to believe that. When they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, now you can be your own little gods. You can be like Elohim. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. And we hear that all the time in our culture, don't we? You've got to decide what's right for you. You've got to take care of you. You need self-care. Now listen, I was born caring for myself, okay? You know, my mother reminds me of it all the time. Yes, you would cry half the night. I wouldn't get a decent night's sleep. There you were with colic. Hey, Mom, I'm sorry, okay? Forgive me, I'm 52 for crying out loud. You know, I wasn't one of those babies who just lay there and said, oh, my tummy hurts. But Mom works so hard. I'll let her sleep till 9 a.m. and then we'll address it. No, if I had some discomfort or some hunger, I'd scream my wee little head off, you know. It was always about me. Now, I got a little more sophisticated as I grew. But, you know, even today, when I wake up in the morning, I don't wonder what you're having for breakfast today. I wonder about me. I mean, my default position is to think about myself. So when the world tells us it's all about you and self, it's a very, very old lie, but a compelling one, because that's how we go naturally. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, was God. He had every right to forgive sin. David would address that in Psalm 51 in his great penitential psalm of confession. He would say, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." He recognized, yes, I sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, I sinned against Uriah the Hittite, her husband. Yes, I orchestrated his death to cover it up. Yes, I sinned against the nation, in essence, as their king, being such a poor example and covering up this sin and being so selfish. But at the end of the day, David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." See, there's no such thing as a sin that doesn't hurt somebody. It always is an offense against the holy God of the universe, minimally. And it usually hurts a lot more people than that, including ourselves. Now, the Lord, therefore, as the righteous judge of the universe, had every right to forgive. It's only blasphemy if the Lord Jesus isn't God. But guess what? The Bible tells us, going back to Old Testament prophecy all the way through the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. 1 Timothy 3:16, for example, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." John 1:1-2. And you go down to verse 14, and it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or pitched his tent, tabernacled amongst us. You can go back to Micah 5:2, and when you read about him being born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, it says, "Whose goings forth have been from of old, from days of eternity." So this one who was born is one who was, as Isaiah 9:6 says, the father of eternity. This is God coming into our world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's not blasphemy for him to do something only God can do, to forgive sins. But how to prove it to these men? I mean, they had no faith. They didn't believe that Jesus was God. So how do you show it? Well, the Lord did it empirically. Now, some of you scientific-minded people will appreciate this. I've never been a good scientist, but I understand at least the principle of science, that you test and you verify or falsify by experimentation. You set up tests in the lab to see if your hypothesis is true. So the Lord Jesus says, "Well, here's a hypothesis for you." Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? Well, I suppose verbally, there probably wasn't much difference. But which one of those could they tell then and there was a false statement? If the Lord Jesus says, "Rise up, take your bed and walk," and that man stays on the ground, guess what? His claims are spurious. As Deuteronomy says about false prophets, if they prophesy and what they say does not come true, you shall not fear him. The Lord has not spoken by him. Now, is the Lord Jesus a false prophet? No, because you look and see, he says to him, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts." Now, that was the first indicator that he's God. Verse 4. "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man," a messianic title from Daniel 7, "the Son of Man has power," that is authority, "on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Now I tell you, if you have a brilliant physician come into the room of a paralyzed person, and he says, "Now, I studied at the University of Alberta, you know, and I took top marks in my medical school class, and I've done fellowships here and there. Get out of bed. Guess what? There isn't a doctor in Canada or the United States or anywhere else for that matter that can come in and command a paralyzed person to get up and walk, much less to push the hospital bed out with them. But the Lord Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And so that they'd know his word really does carry authority, it really means something. That's precisely what he did. He arose and departed to his house. Now, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Extraordinary, isn't it? Now, in chapter 8, they marveled, the disciples marveled in the boat, that the Lord could speak a word and calm a storm, that the wind and the waves would obey him. They marveled at that. And here, people look at just one man, and they marvel at what the Lord has done in his life. You know, sometimes the Lord can show his greatness in moving a storm or in ceasing a storm or bringing about a storm for that matter. His providence often demonstrates his power, but he can also show his great authority in the life of one person, someone that previously was paralyzed, someone that couldn't please the Lord, someone that couldn't refrain from drinking or getting stoned, or any number of other kinds of sin that we human beings commit. Somebody that was insufferably proud. And the Lord Jesus comes in and changes their heart and mind. And they say, not I, but Christ. People marvel and they glorify God when they see that kind of change in him. Now from there we have kind of a different incident in verse 9, seemingly different at least. Jesus passed on from there and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, this seems like a very different case. The first one, the man obviously has problems. He's paralyzed. But the Lord Jesus sees what we can't see. He sees the faith of those who brought the man and his own faith as well. And he sees that the man's deep down problem isn't physical, it's spiritual. He's a sinner. He needs forgiveness of sins. That's really what he needs. And it's like when the leper comes to the Lord at the beginning of chapter 8, his problem is obvious to everybody. He's a leper. He's defiled. Nobody wants to touch him. Nobody even wants him around. But the Lord Jesus touches him and gives him absolute cleanliness. For him to heal that man meant that the Lord touched him, and that didn't mean defilement for the Lord. That meant cleansing for the leper. But the next story, the one about the centurion, is quite different as well. Because here's a Gentile, and people would think, oh, no, no, no. Those guys, they couldn't be saved. You know, they can't be part of this. Even though in Luke, there was a delegation of Jews that said, this man's worthy that you should do this for him because he's built us a synagogue. Amazing what a little philanthropy will do, you know, to get you in good with religious folk. You build us a new synagogue, you're in, man. He's worthy. But what did the man say? Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy that you should come under my own roof. Just say the word. I know you have the authority to give the command and to heal. Distance doesn't mean anything to you. Now, in like manner, the Lord who healed a paralyzed man by his authority, by his word, now comes to a man that obviously was a sinner. I mean, he was a tax collector. If there's any sin we can agree on, it must be taxes, right? Especially under the Romans, because their system was notoriously corrupt. And it was kind of franchised out. And people, you know, that could get more for themselves, well, they were the especially egregious sinners. People like Zacchaeus, whom Luke 19 talks about. But Zacchaeus was a head tax collector. He was the big fish in that system, a real bottom feeder, but he was the boss of those crooked tax collectors. This guy's just working at the toll booth, okay? He's not as big a bum and a cheat as the other people, but still, he didn't have a great job, okay? and he's lower class, and he's not, you know, at that kind of group of people that you would think these are good, righteous, religious people. But small wonder then that when he has the Lord Jesus over for lunch, who shows up but tax collectors and sinners? I mean, more people that are rejected in society, more people that others say, oh, these are really nasty people. And the Pharisees, of course, who were, in their own estimation, super righteous people, super religious people, very spiritual people, they look at it and they say to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, obviously, Jesus is going to be morally compromised. He's going to be brought down, hanging out with that filthy scum. You know, that's the implication of what they're saying. But the Lord Jesus responds, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, are you surprised at a doctor who goes where sick people are? Are you surprised when an epidemic happens that there are people that the government sends out, or in some countries the World Health Organization sends people, and they go and they say, oh, it's the Ebola virus, or it's Marburg, or whatever it is, and they all show up in their hazmat suits, and there the doctors go to the sick people. Now, who would be surprised? Would somebody do an expose on CBC saying, now, what are all these doctors doing going to the sick people? You'd say, no, that's what doctors are supposed to do, right? Go where the need is. And that the Lord uses that analogy. But then he quotes from the scripture, which should really grip the Pharisees, specifically from the book of Hosea, chapter 6. But go and learn what this means. Here comes the quote, verse 13. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, Hosea, in case it hasn't been part of your devotional reading lately, is not Israel in top form. It is not when Israel was very spiritual and very obedient to the Lord. Israel is spiritually adulterous. They are unfaithful to the Lord in the extreme, such that the Lord uses a very poignant tale in Hosea the prophet's own life to illustrate the base ingratitude of Israel and the steeped in immorality kind of lifestyle that they had. And yet they tried to say, no, we're religious, we're still praying, we're still offering sacrifices. And the Lord says, look, what I really want is mercy. He says something similar to the contemporary prophet of Micah in Micah chapter 6. But he has told you, he's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. And they weren't doing that. Neither was Judah, for that matter. And by quoting this, that should have hit these fellows upside the head. Hey, you're not the righteous, you know. You're the spiritually sick as well. You're sinners. And you need the great physician to come and heal you. And the problem is, you think you're okay, so you're not applying for medicine. Now, isn't that very sad? When there's somebody who has a malady, they have some disease that's treatable, but they don't want the treatment. They say, not me. I'm not going to take that medicine. No, I feel fine. And you say, you know, you're going to die, man. If you don't take that, it's curtains for you. It'll be over. And spiritually speaking, that's what the Lord's highlighting. You're not close to God. You're not doing well. You're spiritually sick. Now, at that, the disciples of John come in verse 14 with a question. And they ask, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, the Lord has indicated in the previous story that the Pharisees don't have it all together, that they're great sinners who need healing. They need the great physician to come and save them. But the disciples of John come and say, well, after all, we're fasting, you know, and the Pharisees are fasting as well. Why don't your disciples fast? Well, fasting in the Bible is associated with mourning. And the Lord explains, can the friends, verse 15, of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. You've got to understand what I'm here for. I'm not here to make man's life miserable. I'm here to deliver you to a spiritual wedding. And isn't it wonderful? that we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. That the church is destined to be raised and presented before the Lord, as Ephesians 5 says, without spot and blemish and any such thing. And to be presented to the Lord and to sit down and eat that marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, many of the prophets in the Old Testament would tell us that Israel itself will be restored to God as well. Now, this isn't polygamy we're talking about. Remember, God is Trinitarian. And recall the typology of Genesis, for example. We don't build our doctrine on typology, but often typology illustrates it. So you'll recall that in Genesis 22, Abraham offers up Isaac. And you don't see Isaac anymore, right? Until chapter 24 at the end. In chapter 23, Abraham's wife Sarah dies and he buries her. In chapter 24, Abraham sends out his servant to go back to Padan Aram and find a wife for his son Isaac. He brings Rebekah, of course. And after the son gets a bride, then in chapter 25 at the beginning, Abraham gets another bride. He remarries. Isn't it amazing? The Lord Jesus comes and receives the church to himself, gets a bride, and what happens with Israel? Well, the Lord works through the time that Jeremiah the prophet called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the Lord Jesus in the New Testament called the tribulation. And he uses that time to restore a believing remnant of Israel to himself. And Israel is united to him. And that ushers in his marvelous earthly kingdom, where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords rules and reigns on the throne of David from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 prophesies it. Micah 2 prophesies it. Zechariah 12 through 14 have great bearing on this, and so forth. So our Lord is all about nuptials. But in the short run, the Lord is going to be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Think of those two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. You think they felt like feasting? If you said, come, let's go to Swiss Chalet, you know, and we'll get the quarter chicken dark meal, you know, and some fries to go with that. They'd say, even if it were kosher, I don't want to eat, you know, I just don't feel up to it. Well, why? What kind of conversation is this that you're having one with another and are sad? And they'd say to you, like they said to the Lord, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and don't know the things that have happened? What things? Well, the Lord Jesus, you know, we thought it was he who would deliver Israel. But our leaders killed him. And now it's been 3 days. And some women from our company say that they went to the tomb and he's not there. And some angels told them he's risen. And we don't know what to make of that. They weren't very happy, were they? Neither were the 12, for that matter. You had the 11 that were left of the 12. They were in an upper room, a locked upper room. And they were feeling most dismal indeed. But the Lord would come to them and he would turn their sorrow into joy. The whole point of the Lord coming, though, is not to take those old forms of religion and just spruce them up a little bit. He's not the latest wonder rabbi who's kind of revitalized old Judaism. He's not coming and putting new wine in old wineskins or a patch of new material on an old garment. No, the Lord has come to bring something absolutely new. And that's what he's offering them, but they don't see it. Now, as he was speaking these things, you notice verse 18, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him. This would be a ruler in the Jewish community, someone who takes care of the local synagogue building, makes sure it's open at the proper times, makes sure everything's there for the meetings that they have every Sabbath day and so forth. A man of standing and wealth in the community. And he comes and he worshiped the Lord Jesus. He literally falls down before him and prostrates himself, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, the tension is a bit augmented in Mark and Luke because they point out that here Matthew's given us the summary that he comes and the upshot is his terminally ill daughter is on the point of death. And, you know, he just cuts to the chase. She died before the Lord Jesus got there. Mark and Luke show you that even as the Lord's going with the man, the girl is still alive when the man comes, at least. He does meet a messenger, tells him, "Why do you trouble the teacher any further? Your little girl has died." But in any case, Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now, meanwhile, verse 20, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. Now, he had said, "Be of good cheer," at the beginning of the chapter as well, to the paralyzed man. And that succeeded in the Lord healing that man. And now comes this woman with this debilitating bodily hemorrhage, something that would have made her ceremonially unclean. No one would want to touch her. No one would want to come over to her house. No one would want to sit on something she had sat upon. Otherwise, they couldn't go to the synagogue. They couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't engage in the normal public worship of the Lord. This poor woman was like that for 12 years. And the other Gospels tell us the ruler, whose name was Jairus, his daughter was 12 years old. So think of 12 years. This man's had the joy of his daughter for 12 years, and now she's being snatched away from him. Here's another person. She's had torment for 12 years, and undoubtedly disappointment and loneliness. Luke tells us that she had spent all her living and didn't get better, but grew worse. The doctors couldn't heal her. They couldn't do anything for her. She had seen all the specialists. But she says, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment." And he says, "Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well." You know, faith in the Lord Jesus is never misplaced. She comes and she might have said, "Everybody else I touch gets mad. Everybody else, the mere suggestion of me touching them would make them recoil. They would maybe run, if not throw a stone at me or something." But the Lord Jesus, he feels that power, that virtue go out of him. And he says, "Who touched me?" Which is comical in the other Gospels, because the disciples say, "Master, who touched you? What do you mean? Who didn't touch you? We're in a crowd, you know? This is like going to an Oilers game. People are jostling and everybody trying to get in and all that, you know? I mean, there's a whole crowd here." But the Lord knew, here's a woman with faith in me. And it's not like Jesus is a relic. He's not a lucky rabbit's foot. He's not someone who can be come to and be manipulated by man's religion. He consciously heals that woman in response to her faith in him. In other words, she applies for help. "I believe Jesus can heal me." And what does our blessed Lord do? He doesn't turn her away. He heals her. He says, "Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. Now we get back to the man. I'm sure everybody loved the fact that the woman was healed, except I can see the man saying, "Can't we get back to my daughter? This is an emergency. Can't we get back to him?" And when the messenger comes in the other Gospels and tells him she's already dead, "Forget about it, you're too late." The Lord Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Keep on believing, in other words. And they come there. And the Lord Jesus sees the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. They would hire mourners and so forth for a family of this standing. And he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. Some translations say they derided him. You know, in the face of death, and you come and you pretend that death is only temporary, that she's just sleeping. Ha! What a fool you are to stand before a dead body and to joke like that. The Lord Jesus wasn't joking, was he? He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the lands. The other Gospels, Mark tells us, he spoke to her in her own language, Aramaic, "Talitha kumai," "Little girl, I say unto you, arise." She got up. You know, the Lord is going to descend from heaven with an assembling shout, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, in the Darby translation at least. He's going to come down and He's going to call forth the Word. And the graves are going to be open. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And every funeral of every believer we've been to, or those that are yet to come, are going to be shown to be temporary affairs. That's why the New Testament habitually speaks of a believer's death. Not in every instance, but mostly it says they're sleeping. Because sleeping is a temporary thing. You know, our English word cemetery comes from the Greek word for a sleeping place. Something temporary, where the Lord's going to come and raise them with His authority. And that report went out. And then another seemingly impossible case, two blind men, but because of their faith, they're healed. And then another, a man who was demon-possessed and mute, but the Lord Jesus cast that out. And again, the multitude marvels and says it was never seen like this in Israel. But what did the Pharisees say at this point? He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, there are some people, sad to say, that no matter what evidence the Lord Jesus gives, they refuse to believe. But the Lord Jesus gives evidence after evidence after evidence that He has authority. And that He's not come to destroy us, He's come to save us. And to link us with a life that is unending. Eternal life, not only in duration, but eternal life of such superior quality, because it is a life that flows out of knowing our God. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. John 17:3. Now, the chapter ends with the Lord going about healing everyone and preaching the gospel. And verse 36 says, "But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them." Remember what Hosea said? "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Here is the Lord's mercy in action. He looks at the crowds and He has compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. The way Israel was pictured in Ahab's day. And the Lord says, "Here I come as the shepherd king. I want to gather these people." And He says to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." With all of His authority, the Lord says, "Here's what I want to do. Here's where my power is focused. On going out to the weary, going out to the embattled, going out to the hurting and the sick, going out to the hungry and desperate, going out to the sin-sick souls of this world and saving them. And what I'm looking for is laborers that will go forth." Pray for that, disciples. And small wonder that in the next chapter, He's sending the disciples themselves out. Well, we pray for it too, don't we? And I trust that as those who believe in the Lord Jesus, we go forth. And we look at people the way the Lord did. Not as hopeless cases, not as impossible situations, but as people that the Lord can save and transform and work in. And our prayer is, "Lord, use us. Lord, work through us. Lord, bring the precious seed through us. Help us to go forth weeping, bearing that precious seed, so that that great harvest will come back to the glory of God." Father, we are thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We are so glad that He is King. He's the one destined to reign over this world on the throne of David. And even now, He's our Lord. He's the head of the church. He will build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank Thee, Father, that even in the midst of heartache and hurting and the most tragic situations, our Lord comes in and brings peace and healing and hope and love and mercy. And we just pray, Father, that we would be Thy agents, that we would go forth into our daily lives among family and friends and neighbors and those we meet, that we would be lights to the Lord Jesus, that men would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray, Father, help us to be wise in this and help us to be used by Thy Spirit in spreading the word. We pray for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and in His holy name. Amen.